Very good morning to you. It is good to be with you this morning at Ainsdale Evangelical, and I'm grateful for the opportunity to minister to you by means of the online ministry. It is a shame we can't be together, and of course we're in a second lockdown today and will be for the next week or two, but we trust the Lord that He will enable us to come back out of this in due season and progress back toward normality. I know this has been a trying time for you, as it has been for us, but especially for you, knowing that you have been unable to access your facilities for Sunday worship since the first lockdown. Well, in any case, I want to this morning bring you to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 36, and I hope to be an encouragement to you in these dark and difficult times. In these times of trial, it's easy to be downhearted, it's easy to be depressed, it's easy to take our eyes off the things that matter and get our eyes fixed on the circumstances that we're faced with. And that's exactly what we find in Isaiah chapter 36. We find that King Hezekiah is up against it, and all of the circumstances surrounding him seem to impress upon his soul that he is on the cusp of a great defeat, and that he's going to lose the kingdom of Judah to the empire of Assyria. But the Lord comes to his aid, as we shall see, and steps in and rescues him. But we want to look this morning at this chapter, Isaiah chapter 36, beginning our reading in verse 1. It says, "Now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the defense cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem unto King Hezekiah with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. Then came forth unto him Eliakim, Hilkiah's son, which was over the house, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah, Asaph's son, the recorder. And Rabshakeh said unto them, Say ye now to Hezekiah, Thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, What confidence is this wherein thou trustest? I say, sayest thou, but they are but vain words, I have counsel and strength for war. Now in whom dost thou trust, that thou rebellest against me? Lo, thou trustest in the staff of this broken reed, on Egypt, whereon if a man lean it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh king of Egypt to all that trust in him. But if thou say to me, We trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and to Jerusalem, You shall worship before this altar? Now therefore give pledges, I pray thee, to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give thee 2,000 horses, if thou be able in thy part to set riders upon them. How then wilt thou turn away the face of one captain of the least of my master's servants, and put thy trust on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? And I am now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it. The Lord said unto me, Go up against this land and destroy it." Let's pray, shall we? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day morning. I thank you for the dear friends at Ainsdale Evangelical Church, and Lord, I'm so grateful for their encouragement over these past number of years that we've been acquainted, and I pray, O God, that you would bless them today as they gather around the Word, and that we might encourage one another in our faith. We pray today, Father, that the Lord Jesus would be preeminent in our thoughts, and that he indeed would minister to us by his Spirit as the Word of God is unfolded, and may it indeed strengthen our souls and feed our souls and encourage us in our walk with thee, and that for thy glory, for we ask these things in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. Now, if you understand anything about the book of Isaiah, you'll know that it readily divides into two parts. There are 66 chapters, 39 chapters form the first part, and 27 form the second part. And of course, that correlates perfectly with the Bible as a whole. The first 39 chapters are largely focused upon the judgment of God against Israel and against Judah and the nations as a whole as a consequence of their rebellion against him. The latter 27 chapters are more messianic in character And they focus upon the coming of the Lord, both in his first advent and in his second advent. And they are chapters filled with hope and grace. Chapters 36 through to chapter 39 are transitional chapters that lead us from the Assyrian incursion into Israel and Judah and to the ultimate retreat of the Assyrians from Judah into a future period when the Babylonian Empire would become the threat that would ultimately bring about the downfall of this temple and of the city of Jerusalem. So the first part, verses 36 and 37, are historical. Verses 38 and 39 are more prophetical. Really, these chapters are a repeat of what you would have read in the history books of the Bible in 2 Kings 18 and 19 and 2 Chronicles 32 and 33. Now, as we get into this chapter, there are some things that you need to understand. This chapter, as I say, details for us the events surrounding the incursion of King Sennacherib and the Assyrian army into the land of Judah. And when they first arrived, King Hezekiah sought to appease King Sennacherib by paying him tribute. Indeed, he stripped the doors of the temple of its gold and gave that as an offering onto Sennacherib in the hope that he would lose interest and turn back to his own land. Unfortunately, that didn't happen. And so Hezekiah's compromise really led the people into an even graver threat. Now, every word of Scripture is important. And as we anticipate in this chapter the arrival of the Assyrians and their standing and taunting the Israelites on the very threshold of Jerusalem, we need to notice in verse 1 a very important word. It says, "Now it came to pass," and here's the word, "in the 14th year of King Hezekiah." Now, notice that word. That's important because it brings us to a significant place in King Hezekiah's life. Later on in chapter 38 and verse 1, you'll read, "In those days, Hezekiah was sick unto death." In those days, was Hezekiah sick unto death. Now, we know from that chapter that Hezekiah had 15 years added on to his life. And you can read all about that there. But we also know from the history book of the Bible, from 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 1 and 2, that Hezekiah was 25 years old when he began to reign. So in that verse, we find that he reigned 29 years. So when you think about that, 25 when he began to reign for 29 years, that means he lived to be 54 years of age. Now, if he had 15 years of extra time given to him, that means he was 39 years old when he was taken ill. And if he began reigning at the age of 25 and we're now into his 14th year as this incursion occurs, that also leads us into his 39th year. So this was a really tough time in the life of King Hezekiah. Personally, he wasn't in good health. Politically, his kingdom was on the ropes under the most severe threat. And friends, if this teaches us anything, it teaches us that the devil never gives up, that he never surrenders, that Satan is the most cruel and callous enemy who capitalizes upon our weaknesses and upon our fragility and indeed seeks to make advance over us when we are at our lowest ebb. Now we see this in this text. And notice in verses 1 to 3, the approach of the Assyrians. Now we know from the history books of the Old Testament that King Sennacherib had rampaged through Judah, taking city after city. And now he's come to Lachish. Lachish is a fortress city. And from there it is his intent to make his way to Jerusalem and to complete his conquest. If this was a game of chess at Lachish, King Sennacherib would have cried out, "Check." It was his penultimate move before he moved in on the king of Judah and sought to overthrow his reign and take his city. Now, what we're reading about here is actual history. In the British Museum in London, they have a whole room with a relief around that room that details the Assyrian incursion into Judah and their besieging, indeed taking captive the citizens of Lachish. Also in that museum, you have the Taylor's Prism, which records the annals of Sennacherib, and it details how that Hezekiah was, in the king's words, shut up in Jerusalem like a caged bird. That's how Sennacherib saw Hezekiah. We have him. He's like a caged bird. He's absolutely trapped. He's completely exposed and vulnerable, and we're going to bring him down. What a terrible time this was for Judah's king. You know, in ailing health, with a foreign legion breathing down his neck. Now, whilst Sennacherib sat put at Lachish, he sends an envoy to Jerusalem who brings with him the conditions of surrender. Now, Hezekiah's tribute had evidently done nothing to appease him, and so this character, Rabshakeh, appears on his doorstep. Now, of course, he didn't come alone. We read there in verse 2 that he came with a great army alongside of him, impressing upon the king of Judah just how powerful the Assyrian army was. And Rabshakeh is not his personal name. In fact, it's a title. It means field commander or general. So you think about this. Generals are often dispatched in times of war to negotiate surrender. In World War II, the German generals surrendered to General Dwight Eisenhower, and the Japanese surrendered to General Douglas MacArthur. The Assyrian general has been sent not to procure peace with Judah, not to go away back to Assyria and thank him for the gifts of gold from the temple, but to negotiate Jerusalem's unconditional surrender. And Rabshakeh finally comes, and he arrives at the conduit, notice there in verse 2, of the upper pool in the highway of the Fuller's Field. Now, that was Jerusalem's main water supply at this time, and it was therefore strategically significant, because prior to the Assyrian army's arrival at Jerusalem, the men had gone out and they had blocked up all the wells around the city so that the army of the Assyrians would have no access to water, and it would impede their progress and hopefully reduce the length of time that they could lay siege to the city. But the fact that Rabshakeh shows up at this particular conduit shows that he was aware of the geography of the city, and he is sending a very strong signal to King Hezekiah, telling him, actually, you know what, I'm the one who's in charge of the water supply here, and I can turn your taps off at any time. Our army's going to be fine, and your people are going to thirst to death. Then also it was spiritually significant that he stood there. For earlier on in this book, in this prophecy, we can read how that God sent Isaiah to speak to Hezekiah's father, King Ahaz, at this very place. And he finds him right here at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the Fuller's Field. And there Ahaz is exhorted to trust the Lord in the face of an Assyrian threat. But Ahaz didn't do that. He rejected the sign that God offered him, and he decided to curry favor with the Assyrians by making allegiance with them against Israel and against Syria. Now, Hezekiah is being tested in the very same place as his father before him. And in that very same spot, Rabshakeh comes and he delivers a challenge to the authority of King Hezekiah. Who will he trust? God or man? You know, when we feel life's tests, God often brings us back to the same place, to face the same predicament, to take, as it were, a reset. And that's what you see here being played out in the history of Judah. Were these people now going to seek allegiance with Assyria? Were they indeed going to try and curry their favor? Or were they going to trust the Lord? So Hezekiah sends out three of his best men, three men, we might say, from his cabinet and from his war room. And they're going out to hear all that the Assyrian general has to say and offer. And notice the argument of the Assyrians is laid out for us in this chapter, all the way from verse 4 down to verse 20. We didn't read quite that far in our opening address. But I want you to notice some things as we look through this passage. In spiritual terms, Rabshakeh got off to a very bad start. Notice he refers in verse 4 to Sennacherib as the great king, the king of Assyria, the great king. Friends, there's only one great king. Isaiah 47 and verse 2 says, "The Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth." Psalm 48 tells us that Jerusalem is the city of the great king. And Psalm 95 and verse 3 says, "For the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods." So twice in this dialogue with the representatives of Judah, Rabshakeh refers to Sennacherib as a great king. And by using that title, which belongs to only to the Lord, he arrests the interest of God in this dispute. Now, in six words, in the midst of verse 5, Rabshakeh summarizes Hezekiah's and Judah's predicament. He says, "Now on whom dost thou trust?" Now, that's a great question. It's a good question for you, and it's a good question for me. Who are we trusting in this hour of trial? Who are we trusting in our own predicament, in our own lives? Who are you going to trust when you are ailing, as Hezekiah was, when your life is under threat and your life's force and energy is ebbing from you? Who will you lean upon? Who will you trust? Who will you trust when your spirit feels low? You know, when you're physically sick, you're very often spiritually weakened. And that may well have been the case for King Hezekiah. Who will you trust? When the enemy is breathing down your neck, when he is threatening your very soul and existence, who will you trust? When it looks like the game is up, that the only flag you have left is the white flag of surrender, who will you trust? Now, earlier in this book, these people had been tempted to trust in the land of Egypt. And indeed, Rabshakeh makes reference to that and confirms the warning that the prophet had gave them not to do so. And he spoke about Egypt as a broken rod, as a weak ally, as a people who had proved to be of no real support to the king of Judah. That he was basically standing abandoned and alone, facing the world's great superpower in Assyria. But what if Hezekiah was to respond to that and say, "Look, our trust is not in Egypt. Our trust is not in Pharaoh. Our trust is in the Lord." Well, Rabshakeh had a ready answer for that too. He said that God was displeased with Hezekiah. And the reason given was that he had centralized worship in Jerusalem by destroying all the high places and all the altars throughout the land. Now, you and I know that those high places and altars were idolatrous. But in the minds of those who worshipped at them within the land of Judah, those idols were some kind of representation of God, much like idolatry in Catholicism today. And so Rabshakeh, he viewed these idols that previously existed prior to Hezekiah's reign, he viewed these idols as indeed being somehow honoring of the God of Israel and of Judah. And so he argued that by destroying these idols and their altars and centralizing worship upon the temple, within the temple in Jerusalem, that Hezekiah had somehow minimized the worship of the Lord in the land and maximized his own capital city at God's expense. And therefore, God must be upset with him, angry with him, and by inference on the side of the Assyrians. In verses 8 and 9, he mocks the men of Judah, suggesting that the Assyrian army could actually lend them a cavalry for the fight, that they could provide chariots and horsemen, 2,000 in all. And he's basically saying, "Look, if you want to have an ally here, you know, let's not bother the Egyptians. We can help you out." You know, a bit like when you were a kid and you were playing football and the team was a little uneven and you would take a player from the other side to help you and still be defeated. Well, that was the idea here, is that you were going to be defeated no matter what. And so they'll happily lend you some players. They'll lend you some fighters, some soldiers. And he says, "But even if we do that, even if we give you the horses, do you have the horsemen to ride upon them?" And And even if you bring that army against us, do you really think you can defeat our captains, who are all experienced on the battlefield and who are hardened soldiers and great strategists? You've not a chance, son. And he's telling Hezekiah the game is up. And so he's mocking them. And he states that God has himself told him to go up against the land. Now, of course, this was a lie. God had brought the Assyrians for sure against the northern kingdom of Israel, but not against Judah. And yet the people listening into this conversation knew that the prophets had predicted the fall of Israel by the hand of the Assyrians. And they declared it to be an act of God's judgment. So maybe they were unsettled at this thought that perhaps God had indeed spoken to King Sennacherib, that indeed he was God's tool to punish and chastise the people of Judah and the city of Jerusalem. All of this was intended as an act of propaganda to undermine the confidence of the people within the gates of the city of Jerusalem and to reduce their resistance and to open them up to the possibility of citywide surrender. Now, at the mention of the supposed revelation that indeed the Assyrians were commissioned by God to destroy Jerusalem and to capture Judah, the representatives of King Hezekiah ask Rabshakeh to tone things down a little bit. They say, you know, could you keep your voice down a little bit? You're unsettling the people who are listening in there up on the walls. Look in verses 12 through, actually, let's read verses 11 through to 13. Then said Eliakim and Shebna and Joah unto Rabshakeh, speak, I pray thee, unto thy servants in the Syrian language, for we understand it. Speak Aramaic, and speak not to us in the Jewish language, not in Hebrew, in the ears of the people that are on the wall. But Rabshakeh said, hath my master sent me to thy master and to thee to speak these words? Hath he not sent me to the men that sit upon the wall, that they may eat their own dung and drink their own piss with you? Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jewish language and said, hear ye the words of the great king, king of Assyria. What a rascal he was. Knowing that he was unsettling the citizens of Jerusalem upon the wall, hearing the appeal of the king's representatives that he should speak to them in Syrian and not in Hebrew, he only raised his voice louder. And he made it clear to those men up on the walls that they were doomed and that the Assyrians would certainly destroy their city unless they gave in to wholesale surrender. You know, he talks about how they would have to use their own body waste as fuel and drink their own urine to quench their thirst. You know, those were simply the hard facts of ancient warfare. When a city was besieged, very often people were reduced to those kinds of levels, and nobody wanted that. And then, having alarmed the people, he undermines their king. Notice in verse 15, he says, neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Hearken not to Hezekiah, for thus saith the king of Assyria, make an agreement with me by a present, and come out to me, and eat ye every one of his vine, and every one of his fig tree, and drink ye every one the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of corn and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware, lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Hath any of the gods of the nations delivered this land out of the hand of the kings of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arphad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? And have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who are they among all the gods of these lands that have delivered their land out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? You know, when you read that passage, he tells them Hezekiah effectively is misleading them. He's misguiding them. And that Sennacherib will be a benevolent leader. He almost lays out a travel brochure for a return to Assyria. You know, he says, look, let's not fight about this. Why don't you people agree to let us come in and conquer your city? Nobody has to get hurt. Nobody has to get killed. You can sit back, take your ease. You can drink your own drink, eat your own food. And then in due time, we'll just come and we'll gather you up and we'll transport you off to our land, which is even better than your land. It's a land full of corn and wine and bread and vineyards. It's a lovely place. You're going to enjoy it. You know, he's lying. When you look at that relief of the capture of Lachish in the British Museum, the people of Israel, the people of Judah are portrayed being carried off with hooks in their chests and in their cheeks. They're being dragged back, painfully back, to the land of Assyria. They were not given some pleasant air-conditioned coach ride back to the land. They were in serious, serious trouble. So finally, in verses 18 through 20, as we've just read, he blasphemes the Lord out of hand. He says that the Lord will not deliver them out of his hand. That God is no better, that our God is no better than the gods of other lands. And he lists those pagan lands and equates the Lord Jehovah with those false gods of the pagan people. And then we notice in verses 21 through 22 the anxiety that he caused. Look at this. It says, but they held their peace and answered him not a word, that is the three representatives of the king. For the king's commandment was saying, answer him not. Then Kebaliakim, the son of Hilkiah, that was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder, to Hezekiah with their clothes rent, and told him the words of Rabshakeh. So in response to this forthright challenge, Eliakim, Shebna and Joah offered not one word. And indeed, they were wise to do that, because that was the instruction that their king had specifically given them regarding this encounter. Indeed, Psalm 39 and verse 1 would commend such a response, where the psalmist writes, I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. What a lesson that is. You know, sometimes you and I say things in front of the wicked, in front of the unsaved, that hurts the cause of Christ. Sometimes we gossip about people in church, and sometimes we relay church business to the world that the world needs to know nothing of. And in so doing, we hurt our testimony and we hurt the testimony of our Savior. Well, these three men did well. Yet withal, they were not unaffected by Rabshakeh's words. They rent their clothes, a sign of great distress, and they brought this message to King Hezekiah. And in effect, they tell their king, listen, we are staring defeat in the face. The game is up. These people are going to destroy us, and there is no hope for our city. Now, I want to make an application about all of this with respect to our enemies and to our key enemy, Satan himself. There are lessons to be learned here from the strategy of Rabshakeh. And those lessons we may indeed project upon Satan's activities with respect to our lives. That demonic general who wars against our souls and who seeks our total surrender. I want you to see how this fellow Rabshakeh operated, and then to see how that equates with Satan's own devices. And notice the first thing he does is he demoralizes. That's what Rabshakeh did when he outlines the weakness of Egypt. Lo, thou trusted in this staff of this broken reed on Egypt, whereon if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all that trust in him. In verse 6, he's seeking to demoralize them. He's seeking to isolate Judah, to make them feel that they were all alone in this life, that there was no one coming to their aid, that they hadn't a friend in the world, no ally to whom they might look, that no one cared for their predicament. Like the psalmist said, I looked on my left and on my right and beheld, and no man was with me, no man cared for my soul. And the devil does that to us. The devil comes at times of trouble, and especially when we're in poor health, especially when we're not doing well, he makes us feel abandoned. He tells you the church doesn't care about you, and the pastor doesn't care about you, and you know, you're here all on your own. Maybe you're at home and you're being vulnerable and you've been shielding all this time, and the old devils come along. They, you know what? They don't care about you down there. Ah, they're not interested in you now. And that's the way he works. He seeks to demoralize us. His purpose is to undermine our confidence. And then he seeks to delude us. Here Rabshakeh tells them that God is displeased with Hezekiah's destruction of the high places and the altars, and that the king had made too much of the temple in Jerusalem. You know, the devil does that with us also. For although we do not have a central place of worship today like the temple, God has revealed the centrality of local churches in worship. And yet so many believers in this land feel that it is perfectly acceptable to worship entirely apart from the local church. They cut themselves off from fellowship and they sit out at home, and I'm not talking about under lockdown, I'm talking under normal circumstances. They're sitting apart from the church, they're sitting off from everyone else, and they refuse to fellowship with God's people. You know, we've developed in this country an entirely individualistic way of coming to God, where each person, it seems, wants to make up their own rules, where every man does that which is right in his own eyes in dealing with God. You know, in his book, The Habits of the Heart, Robert Bella and his colleagues in that book interview a young woman by the name of Sheila Larson, a young nurse, and they inquire of her as to her outlook on spiritual matters and matters of religion. And speaking about her own faith and how it operates in her life, she says this: I believe in God. I'm not a religious fanatic. I can't remember the last time I went to church. My faith has carried me a long way. It is a Sheilaism, just my own little voice. This pick and choose as you go along kind of religion is just like picking and choosing your own high place in ancient times, your own altar. I don't need the local church. Although Christ died for the church and gave himself for it, although every church that Paul established was a local church, although the bulk of the New Testament is written to local churches, we have Christians who say, well, I don't need the local church. I can live without it. I can get along quite happily without God's help in this area. I can do my own thing and be apart from the church. But friends, that's what the devil would have you to do. He deludes you into believing that he's right and you're wrong. He deludes you into believing, sorry, that he's right and the church is wrong. That he's right and that there is no need to focus centrally upon local church gatherings and worship. That's a mistake. And then he discourages us. Notice Rabshakeh offered the people of Judah an entire cavalry, as we discussed, 2,000 horses, in order to even up the fight, as it were, to even the odds. Now, of course, this too was entirely disingenuous. His purpose was to discourage them, to say to them, look, even if we put players on your team, we won't give you the best of our players, and you're still going to lose. That's what he was telling them. And he deceives them. Rabshakeh claims that God had spoken to him or to Sennacherib, despite the fact that God had already expressed his will concerning Judah and Jerusalem. How many there are today who claim a thus saith the Lord, who say the Lord has told me, only to pronounce matters which are unscriptural, which are untestable, and which are untrue. You know, where are we at as believers in this land when we abandon the word of God in order to rely on the words of men in many cases? And so, you know, I always have a worry when people say the Lord has spoken to me. I'll be honest with you. Not that the Lord doesn't speak to people, but I always want to be sure that whatever they say agrees with whatever the Bible says. And if it doesn't agree with what the Bible says, well then I don't believe what they say is really the voice of the Lord. And in this particular book, in Isaiah chapter 33, the Lord had already detailed that he would be gracious unto Judah, that he would be their salvation in a time of trouble, and that they would not be overthrown by the Syrians. And then the devil discredits us. Rabshakeh wanted these people to lose their faith. He wanted them to lose their faith in their leadership. You know, the devil does the same thing today. Honestly, you know, I'm wary of Christians who publicly attack men in the ministry with a very broad sweep. You know, they come online, they get on Facebook and other social media, and they make these comments about pastors and ministers, those who are truly preaching the gospel, and they tar them with the same brush as the charlatans, with the prosperity gospel preachers, with the Benny Hinns and the Copelands and those characters. And you know, to me, that's a disgrace. It's a disgrace. But the devil's at work. And so Rabshakeh comes and he says, now listen, don't listen to Hezekiah. Remember, the monarchs of Judah served as pastors as well as kings. And there are those who despise the office of the pastor, and there are those who despise the men who hold it, who are constantly harping and who are constantly criticizing so as to discredit the office and those who bear it. Friends, you have a Rabshakeh in your midst. If you've got someone who's always criticizing the pastor, someone who's always criticizing the office of the pastor, God and his wisdom has given pastors to the churches for the guardianship of our souls. Now, of course, pastors sin, and pastors are fallible, and pastors say things that are foolish, and pastors do things that are foolish. But nevertheless, most pastors, most local church pastors are men of God who, though they have shortcomings, are seeking to live biblically and to preach and to practice and to teach biblically, and they should be honored. And we should give them no room. We should give no room to the devil's lies and to his efforts to discourage those men and to discredit them. Value your pastor. Value those who have leadership in your church. Don't allow the old devil to discredit them and to dishonor them, especially at this time. So what did Hezekiah do when his three counselors came back and shared with him the news of Rabshakeh? Well, I'll tell you what he did very briefly. In chapter 38, verse 1, he sorrowed over his sin. Sorry, chapter 37, verse 1, I should say. He says, he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. You know, in the words of one commentator, city after city has fallen to Sennacherib, and long lines of deportees are already snaking their bitter way into exile, and it's all Hezekiah's fault. He followed the lunatic policy of rebellion and was bewitched by Egyptian promises. He might as well have sold his people himself. Well, certainly Hezekiah had to bear his own responsibility for his present predicament. And this he does very admirably by tearing his clothes, acknowledging his sin, and coming into the house of the Lord. You know how important that is, that we, in times of trouble, when we are enabled, make our way to the house of the Lord. You know, this online ministry is great, but this online ministry is not God's perfect will for our lives. And when this pandemic passes, and when the opportunity opens, and the doors of the churches are opened, we all need to be back in our place, central in our community, testifying to the gospel and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he solicited spiritual help. He sorrowed over his sin and he solicited spiritual help. Notice verse 2 of chapter 37. He sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna, the scribe, and the elders of the priest, covered with sackcloth, unto Isaiah, the prophet, the son of Amos. He dispatched his staff to go off and see Isaiah. Now again, this is very wise. Not only did he make his way to the house of the Lord, but he called upon Isaiah as his pastor to intercede for him and to give him some direction as to what he should do. You know, we're tempted at times to hide things from our pastors. We fear that If we reveal what's going on in our lives, if we come and we share some sin that we're struggling with, some temptation that is dragging us down, that we'll just be sidelined as a failure in some way, that the pastor's going to look down upon us, especially if we brought the problem on ourselves, the pastor's going to really think less of us. You know what? First of all, it doesn't matter what the pastor thinks of you. Second of all, a pastor is sent to help you, not to hinder you. And thirdly, the devil would have you not to go to your pastor. Let me tell you something. The Lord has given you a pastor to help you in your spiritual journey, not to hinder you or to hurt you on that spiritual journey. And then thirdly, not only did he sorrow over sin and solicit spiritual help, but he settled for the word of God. Look at verse 6. Then Isaiah said unto him, thus shall you say unto your master, thus saith the Lord, be not afraid of the words that thou hast heard, wherewith the servants of the king of Syria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword of his own land. Notice that God was not moved by Rabshakeh's words. Do you think that God is moved by our present predicament? Do you think that God is shaken by the pandemic? Do you think God worries whenever the two scientists stand side by side with the prime minister and show us their graphs and tell us all the terrible news of how many thousands are likely to die? Do you think God is shaken? No. No. God's not moved by those things. Look what he says. He refers to Rabshakeh, this great general, and his army as the servants of the king of Assyria. That word servants literally means boys. He says, listen, don't tell your king, tell Hezekiah, don't be afraid of those boys, those henchmen, those minions of Assyria. He said, I'm going to send a blast. I'm going to destroy them. And they're going to hear a rumor and they're going to return to their own land. And that's exactly what happens. God destroys them. In one night, he takes out 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. Meanwhile, the Egyptians enter the land of Judah from the south. And the Assyrians have to make a rather hasty retreat back to their own land. Hezekiah settled for the word of God. You know, notice God says, don't be afraid of their words. Be not afraid of the words that thou hast heard. How often words, people's words, can alarm us? You know, I think one of the best things you could probably do in this pandemic is stop listening to people's words. You know, I stopped watching the news a long time ago. I watch enough of it to get the gist of things, but I don't sit there for 25 minutes listening to COVID this and COVID that. I just need to know the bare minimum. And I won't let my spirit be discouraged by men's words, and you shouldn't either. You know, we are often moved by men's words and alarmed by men's words, but God's word is a source of comfort to us. Hezekiah must have been comforted to hear God's perspective on Rabshakeh and God's perspective on the Assyrian threat. And then finally, he sought the Lord's deliverance in verse 14. Later on, Hezekiah is given a letter from Rabshakeh as the Assyrian army is preparing to retreat. It says, and Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord. You know, he prayed for the Lord's deliverance. Time forbids us from reading his prayer. It's a wonderful prayer. Do read it. But he prayed for the Lord's deliverance. And as I've just mentioned, he got that deliverance, because as the Assyrian army assembled right on his doorstep preparing for an onslaught, God took them out with a mysterious illness, and the few that remained the next morning woke to find absolute destruction through their camp. 185,000 Assyrian soldiers died in that night. Let's not, friends, be ignorant of the devil's devices. Let's be aware of his subtle strategies and of his clever techniques. Let us steel ourselves against him by God's grace, wearing the whole armor of God, willing, as Hezekiah was, to acknowledge our sins, soliciting the help of our pastor and elders and other mature Christians who can minister to us. Indeed, those who are gifted to minister to us, settling upon the Word of God, getting ourselves into the Bible, reading what God has to say and standing upon it, and seeking his face before his throne. And above all else, in this time of trial and this time of difficulty, let's every one of us resolve to refuse the devil's terms of surrender. May God bless these thoughts to your hearts, and I trust that indeed they'll prove to be edifying and helpful to you in these days. God bless you, and Lord willing, we'll see you again in the future.